Well, as we sing a bit, not only about the resurrection, we sing about the cross. It's a package deal. That day, that Friday, Good Friday, before the cross, before the resurrection, I should say, on the way to the cross, blood stained the streets red. The blood was just about beginning to dry early Sunday morning. Christ had been beaten, whipped, bloodied, and he dragged himself about a quarter mile from the inner old city of Jerusalem through the streets on a humiliating walk, a criminal's walk, as he carried the cross part of the way, collapsing under it, being so beaten and whipped, out to the place called Golgotha, which is where he was nailed to a cross and died a horrific, brutal death. His lifeless body was then taken down off of the cross. Pontius Pilate gave permission. His followers, some of his disciples, out of reverence and respect for him, brought spices. It was the Jewish custom. They didn't embalm people like the Egyptians did. They would wrap them up with spices. And they wrapped them with spices inside the linen, and they put him in a tomb that had been dug out of the rock nearby that Friday. Now, many had believed. Many lives were transformed during Christ's earthly ministry up to his death. The worst of society had come to Christ. Tax collectors, thugs, people who the Jews, many religious Jews, considered the worst of society. Prostitutes, thieves, all kinds. And they had been renewed and they had been healed and they found forgiveness from the Son of God. Some resurrected themselves. Christ resurrected a number of people. Many sins forgiven. But their hopes were dashed to pieces that Friday when Jesus' lifeless body hung on the cross and was taken down and set in the tomb. And then a giant boulder was pushed and plugged the tomb. And a couple of Roman guards in the first century, the Roman guards were no joke. They were trained killers. And they were set there to guard it. And it seemed that the cross and his executioners won that day. Jesus really did die. His followers were confused. What is happening here? We thought he was the Messiah. But everything was going as planned. And that Sunday, the one who gives life to all things, the one who is sustaining your heartbeat right now and every atom in your body at this second, he came back to life. Jesus rose victoriously, bodily, literally from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in the world. It is the event which is central to all true hope, all true forgiveness, eternal life, and a human being going to heaven one day. Critics have then and now attempted to disprove the resurrection. This is nothing new. But no one has ever successfully done it. It's no stretch to say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most well attested to event in human history, with the greatest evidence. This is no crafted story by a couple of hand-wringing religious liars in a dark room thinking, what should we do next? Not even Jesus' closest followers expected him to rise from the dead. Hence, the surprise, the shock, the disbelief that you read in these inerrant historical accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The details in the four gospel accounts are from eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses who didn't see this coming and who struggled to believe it. People who disbelieved in Jesus saw him, saw the resurrected Jesus, and eventually testified to it. The doubting disciples. And they went to their death insisting on this event. Many, who knows how many millions of people went to their death insisting upon this event. Over 500 people at one time saw the resurrected Christ, history tells us. This event shook and shifted the world. So, it's a dangerous type of thinking. If you were like me, up into my 20s, before I was a Christian, I didn't grow up with any Christianity or anything of any sorts. It's a dangerous type of thinking and an irrational step of faith in an unsubstantiated direction which refuses to believe in history's most established fact, the resurrection of Christ. It is the truth. And I wonder sometimes if, as a society, we want to know the truth. Again, I didn't become a Christian into my 20s after my university days. I thought all this stuff was nonsense, didn't believe any of it. I can recall times in my life when I didn't want to believe the truth. I wanted to believe anything that substantiated my desires, anything that flattered my worldview and my way of living. What if there is no such thing as true for you, true for me, true for whoever? What if there is simply truth and not truth? Would you want to know? Would you want to know the truth, even if it radically conflicted with your desires? The Bible foretold Jesus' bodily resurrection. Jesus foretold his resurrection many times, and it happened. He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one gets to heaven except by me." The resurrection happened. But what is the significance of it? I mean, is God doing like a cosmic circus act to kind of distract us from the mundanity of life, give us something to do? As it's been said, to give us some opium for the masses, some religious stuff to distract us? How would you answer the question, why did Jesus rise from the dead? Why did it have to happen? So we're going to move beyond this incredibly well-attested fact, and for our study, look at why. So what? What does this mean? If someone were to ask you, why did this happen? What would you say? This text explains the resurrection. We're just going to look at one verse. Look at your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, grab one, download an app, whatever you got to do, so you see God's inerrant word speaking to you. Romans 4, verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. That's it. Delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. Romans is in the Bible. God put the book of Romans in the Bible to lay out for us the answer to the greatest question facing humanity. How can flawed people, like me and like the human race, ever stand in right relationship with God? How will that work? How can, in other words, unrighteous human beings stand righteous before a righteous God? That is largely the reason behind the cross, the resurrection, and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in particular, this chapter, Romans chapter 4, is demonstrating to us that it is by faith, not our works, not our moral muscle, not religious deeds. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, confident trust in him, by which even the worst can be declared in right standing before an unspeakably holy God. As such, this is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. It is one of the most important pieces of literature in the world. Verse 25. This is pure gold. It is absolute gold. If someone were to ask, what's the most simple and concise statement regarding the message of God's love in the gospel? Answer, Romans 4:25. If you're looking for probably what is the most succinct statement anywhere explaining the greatest news in history of Christ crucified and resurrected for an undeserving human race, the answer would be Romans 4:25. So with that, let's get into the text. There is some good stuff in here for our study. Romans 4:25, the big idea is this. It's in your bulletin, just sort of a overview. What are we seeing, bird's eye view of the passage? It is this. The greatest news in history is that motivated by his love, motivated by his mercy and his compassion, God gave his son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin and rise from the grave as validation. The greatest news in history is that God gave his son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin and rise from the grave as validation. Validation as validation for what? We'll get there. For our outline, just some sort of hooks to hang our thoughts on here as we travel through the text. We'll see two expressions of God's infinite love. Two expressions of God's infinite love. Number one is this. Motivated by his love, Jesus gave himself up to take the punishment for our sin. Motivated by his love, Jesus gave himself up to take the punishment for our sin. Look then at the first half of verse 25 there. Just that first phrase, he who was delivered over. This is an economy of words here. Now, the he here, of course, refers to the Jesus of the Bible, the Savior for the world, his majesty, the Messiah, God in the flesh, who came out of heaven. Born of a virgin in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. There are many things that have been said about Jesus, but nothing. Nothing tops what we have here in verse 25. Notice first in the text, look there at the words, he was delivered over. Delivered over. The New Testament was given to us by God in the Greek language, in Koine Greek. So to get the full meaning, we reference that now and then. There's one word in the Greek that's translated delivered over. And in first century Greek, it was like a criminal or a jail term, speaking of a criminal who would be handed over for prison or execution, usually. This describes what happened to Jesus on Good Friday. He was handed over for execution when he was crucified. His execution drug on for hours. It was torturous pain. It began with an illegal trial at the hands of some very ungodly religious Jews. They were looking for an opportunity to do away with Christ because in their eyes, Jesus was the worst kind of liar. An offense to humanity, he was. Why? Because over and over, he claimed to be the most important individual in human history, the Messiah. He claimed to be God. This individual foretold throughout the Old Testament. The Messiah was the one who would set up heaven one day and rule heaven and decide the eternity of every man and every woman. Now, if Jesus is not those things, he is an offense. He is a vile liar. What a cruel thing to say if it's not true. And so the religious leaders couldn't handle that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, he's from this no-name town in Israel called Nazareth. He's a nobody. He didn't go to their schools. No formal credentials. He's calling out their religious hypocrisy. So they couldn't handle it. But they saw him do miracles nevertheless. I mean, they saw him heal quadriplegics and blind people. But they refused the truth. What a dangerous type of human being that is, and a dangerous type of thinking to refuse truth. So, they have this trial, they scourge him, they beat him mercilessly, way beyond what even if a criminal had been sentenced legitimately with that crime, deserved. And they nailed him to a cross, and he died. Every breath, excruciating pain. Those crucified would have to pull themselves up on the nails to expand their rib cage so they could take a breath. Every breath, this would go on. But the focus in the text is not upon the religious leaders as the ones who delivered him over. If it was, it would say he was delivered over because of accusations of blasphemy or whatever it was. But notice back in the text, it says he was delivered over for our transgressions. There's something bigger going on here that God wants us to know. So who was it that delivered him over, and why, and to whom? God the Father delivered Jesus over. Romans 8:32 says it this way: He who did not spare his own son, it was the Father who delivered him over, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I mean, isn't that cruel? What father delivers his son over for execution? But this was something that Jesus consented to. John 10, as we look back in the life of Jesus, he said this: For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Resurrection prediction. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus lays his life down for execution, and he does so because his Father, God, has asked him to, motivated by love for you. Which means they planned this. This is not forced coercion. This is not cosmic child abuse, as some have so irreverently called it. This is love. Because there's no other way for imperfect people to become right before God. Now, to whom was Jesus delivered up for execution? That's, of course, the next question. Of course, there's two answers on a human scale. He was delivered over to the Romans and the Jews. They were the ones whose hands were cracking the whip and swinging the hammer. It was to them in some sense, but in a bigger way, God the Father delivered Jesus over to himself. God delivered Jesus over to God. And we cannot understand the gospel until we wrestle and come to terms with that. It's the core of the gospel. God executed his own son. This was the plan. Acts 2:23 says it this way. Peter's preaching, talking about Jesus, this man delivered over, notice, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, speaking of God the Father. And then he says, you. He's talking to those who did crack the whip. You. Nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And then 700 years earlier, in the book of Isaiah, and this chapter that predicts, that foretells the crucifixion 700 years before it happens, says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. Now why? That's my question. Why hand someone over for such brutality who deserves such worship and honor? Love. Love. The next phrase is going to get into the details of that love. Notice verse 25 again. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. And here's the part that's not flattering. Our transgressions required the execution of the most supreme, glorious, loving, wise, intelligent, sovereign, amazing individual in history. It's our transgressions. Why? Here's the thing. Every single one of us is accountable to God. We are morally responsible to our Creator regardless of our spiritual persuasion. This is part of what it means to be human. Culpability to the Creator is part of what defines you as a human. It's also what gives every person dignity as a human being. God gives dignity through personal responsibility to Him. Transgression, that word refers to the breaking of a law, the violation of a very important command. And this is not referring to laws of a nation, but God's laws. And whatever a person may or may not believe, everyone can agree on one thing. 0% of the population are morally and spiritually flawless. And part of what is not flawless about us at times, if you've been like me, is that you don't think there's much wrong with you. We think that our imperfection before God is but a little thing. It's my personality. It's because I'm hungry or tired. I had a pretty colorful youth growing up through my 20s. So when I first heard and was reading, what's this? What is this book, the Bible? Where did this come from? And I was introduced to it through a number of interesting circumstances. And I came to the sections that said, "You're a sinner." I sort of snarkily chuckled. "Well, you got me. You know me. Can't argue with that." But I didn't know the half of it. God's standard was much higher than what I ever imagined. He is so good that He's not relatively good. He's absolutely good. Jesus laid it out that day in Matthew 5:48 when He was speaking to a crowd. He said, "Okay, bottom line, you want to know what it takes morally, spiritually before God, Matthew 5:48, you must be as perfect as God." As perfect as God morally. In your holiness, in your thoughts, in your word, in your deed, in your nature. And if we thought hard enough, or if we thought hardly at all, we could think of moments in our life which prove we're really far below that. It's not like, you know, you could almost throw a rock across the river far. It's like you can't even come close to throwing a rock out to the moon far. 100 out of 100 human beings qualify as imperfect, or, as the Bible says, sinners. Now, on God's absolute scale, a sinner is not someone who is like Stalin, but someone who is not like God. And so I qualify, and in a major way, and perhaps you do too. God takes sin seriously, and oftentimes that offends us. We say it's demeaning. But it's actually the opposite. That God takes our sin and our moral violations so seriously does not demean us, but it dignifies us. God doesn't take the actions of rodents seriously and rats seriously. When mice fight over each other's food and are selfish, it's not sin, and they're not sinners, because God doesn't give rodents the dignity that He gives humans. And you're not a rodent. You are made by a great God, and you've been made in His image. You have dignity. We're held accountable for our thoughts, our desires, our worship, our words, our actions. And so to be offended that we are sinners is to be offended that we are dignified human beings, to be offended that we are held responsible for our actions. And to not want such accountability is actually the most demeaning thing then. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, in the end and in the judgment, when you stand before God, if you have not put your faith in Christ, God will dignify you by holding you accountable for every single violation of God's holiness. To hold a view that has little emphasis on the highest standard of human accountability and sin is to search for a system that demeans and dehumanizes humans. God will do no such thing. We're accountable to Him. And we have failed God's standard of loving people, His standard of speaking truth, maybe His sexual standards, His standards pertaining to thankfulness and gratitude and selflessness and love and worshiping Him alone. And so we are condemned and we are guilty before God. We all have, as Romans 4:25 says here, transgressions. Now, why did Jesus have to be delivered over and executed for our failures? I mean, that seems like a breach of justice. We did it. He's executed. Again, love. Because God is a God who forgives. Jesus had to be executed so that people could be forgiven. God has set Himself to forgive many, which means the Son of God must be delivered over for those many. Now, why does our forgiveness hinge on Jesus' execution? In God's case, forgiveness means to justly release a person from deserved and of just violations. To release them from punishment for violations. Forgiveness does not mean to be bribed to look the other way while the guilty are let off the hook. That is evil. Imagine a policeman who catches a man beating a banker and beating them and takes $100,000 in cash. And the criminal says, "Mr. Policeman, I'll give you $50,000 if you let me go and look the other way." The policeman takes it, lets the crook off the hook, but that is not forgiveness, is it? The crook was let off the hook in an unjust way, so it's forgiveness, not forgiveness, it's evil, bribery. Now imagine that the crook is caught, convicted, standing in court, he receives his fair penalty, and the policeman who caught him walks in and says, "Mr. Judge, Your Honor, I want this crook to receive forgiveness and to go free." The judge says, "Well, that's fine and dandy, but the sentence must still be served. Because we don't do evil here. We don't operate on relative good." And then the policeman says, "Well, I'll serve the sentence." And the judge says, "Fair enough, Mr. Crook can go free. Policeman, you're going to serve it, every single ounce of it." That would be forgiveness. Because justice must be served, or goodness is thrown out the door and evil is let in headlong. It's the same way if one person, if you will be forgiven of God and I will be forgiven of God. God will not be bribed to look the other way when it comes to our violations. He's far, far too good and loving. We can't bribe God to let us off the hook with our deeds. We can't bribe God to let us off the hook by becoming more religious. We can't bribe God to let us off the hook for our infinite penalty by making empty promises of doing more works and doing gooder and better. So then how does God forgive a human being? How does this work? Because God will not be bribed. You know, we say this so casually. I'm sure I've said it. Well, God just forgives. We throw that around as if it's some capricious sort of verdict that requires no thought or no gravitas. That is the height of arrogance and evil. God delivers over his perfect sinless son for execution. He is the judge of all, so he requires penalty. Jesus is like the policeman in the court who stood before the judge and said, "Judge, I want this sinner to be forgiven because I love him. He's guilty, so he's not going to be able to serve the sentence as it pertains to us before God. So I'll do the one thing they cannot do. Deliver myself over to the judge, God the Father, and I'll serve their penalty. Because I am love." This is why Jesus was delivered over and died on the cross as a vicarious, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice. God the Father desired to extend forgiveness to us who are undeserving and in an upright way. And Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Sin means death, all the way back into Genesis 2. So Jesus was delivered over for our transgressions so that we might be forgiven. And that alone is how the problem of sin, of guilt, of shame, of condemnation, of a wrecked conscience that you have if you have not trusted in Jesus. That is how all of this is dealt with. You will not be able to take your proverbial eraser of good works and good intentions and promises and erase your conscience and your sentence. Only the sinless Son of God. He's so compassionate. He's so loving. Nothing compares to his love. Do you know him? Are you going to enter eternity safely under the sinless Son of God? Or like Mr. C.S. Lewis said, will you be shown a dignity that is utterly terrifying? There's more here in the text. Because if Jesus stays dead, we have a huge problem. 1 Corinthians 15:17, the Apostle Paul said it this way. Look, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. I mean, that's striking words. And can you explain why? We need to be able to understand why, if he doesn't rise, are we still in our sins? Which is to say, we're not forgiven. We're going to stand in the judgment. We have no hope for eternity. Your conscience isn't actually objectively dealt with. Why? What's the link there? How does that work? Because Christ died. Number two, motivated by his love, Jesus rose from the grave to secure us a permanently favorable relationship with God. We have got to get this, my friends. And if you, even if you reject outright Christianity, which God forbid, you still need to understand this so you can accurately understand what you are repudiating. Look at verse 25. So, there's two phrases in the sentence. Delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Do you see that phrase there? Was raised because of our justification. The resurrection. This is the great why. It's not a cosmic circus act. This has eternal consequences. It's the power of God. The resurrection was the power of God confirming our greatest need. Forgiveness, eternal life, or justification, or favorable relationship with God. How does the resurrection do that? I mean, think of what it would take to satisfy the just penalty of God, as holy as he is, for our sins. A penalty which Jesus says is eternal. So you need a substitute of the highest and most infinite quality. What constitutes that? only a sinless human being who has always lived up to God's standard. Not for one second has failed God's standard. You and I aren't qualified for that. A sinless human being. Now, we need what is called in that phrase there. Look at the last word of the verse, justification. If that word isn't in your vocabulary, it needs to be. That word should probably be like one of the top three words in your vocabulary. Justification. The word means to be declared, to be instantly declared, not progressively made, instantly declared in right standing, or to be put in permanent favorable relationship with some superior. It's like a judicial term in first century Greek. Apart from Christ, we are anything but righteous before God and in right standing and in favorable relationship. God delivers Christ over because we're not. Now, if Christ stays dead, his death actually doesn't serve our penalty. As Paul said, we're still in our sins. Perhaps there was a time in your life where it was hard to pay bills. And you had to pay a bill, and you weren't sure if you had enough funds in your checking account for that check to clear. So you took a risk, like you're writing that check, shaky writing. You sent it to whoever, your mortgage, the electric company, whatever it might be, car payment. And you were nervous. Will that check clear? I don't know. And then a week later, you see your statement. I have $14 left in my account. Whew, it cleared. Sufficient funds. Jesus' death on the cross is the only acceptable payment for our sin. All else is radically insufficient funds. Our own death will not do because our lives are not sinless offerings. Our deeds will not do. Our moral efforts, our good intentions will not do. Why? Because they're tainted and mixed in inseparably with unrighteousness and imperfection and falling short of that perfect standard. Insufficient funds, monopoly money, void. So, when Jesus rises from the dead, it is God's declaration to the universe, sufficient funds. Payment cleared, check cleared. And not by $14, like sideways eight still. Romans 5, because where sin abounds, grace what? Abounds all the more. That means more than $14 left. You might have an ugly past, morally speaking, like me. But do you realize the value of the death and the resurrection of Christ to cover that? Jesus rose from the grave because his life was perfect and sinless, never failing to perfectly love God in thought, word, deed, and nature, no lack of holiness. His death is sufficient funds to pay for the worst person and to deal with our eternal hell, and it is proven by his bodily resurrection. Christ's death is the penalty served for our justification. Christ's resurrection is the declaration that the life and death were sufficient funds for our justification. Your sins are actually paid for if you just put faith alone in Christ. They are paid for sufficient funds. That's why the resurrection is really good news. And when Jesus was dead in the grave, God the Father wasn't like, oh man, like you and I, $14, I hope the check clears, I don't know. He was raised victoriously and invites all to come. Sideways eight, my friend. He was raised because of our justification to put us in permanent permanent, very important that we remember that word, permanent, favorable standing with God. God doesn't rescind his love and his promises because of like a hiccup, because of our bad days. That's what it means in Romans 8:1, no condemnation. The resurrection of Christ declares how much the death of Christ accomplished. Even more than that, Christ's resurrection, it vindicated him. Again, he's saying, I'm God, you know, everybody's eternity hinges on me, I'm going to come back. Was he lying? I mean, is it true that he's God and that our eternity depends on him, that he's authority over all the universe? What would be a way to prove that he is telling the truth and is authority over all things? What would be the way? If he has more authority than the thing that has the greatest authority over humanity right now, namely death, that would be the way. If Jesus conquers that, then everything he said must be believed and lived upon. He foretold his resurrection over and over, and then he came launching out of the grave. Jesus is God. Jesus is truth. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is hope. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He is the resurrection. You need to believe in him, my friend. Cling to him. And all it takes is just a childlike faith. He is absolutely trustworthy. You need to come to him today. He'll receive you. He already knows what you've done and the things you've forgotten. Come to him. He's so forgiving. He's so compassionate. He's so alive. Micah 7, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of his people? You will cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea. But if you will not trust in him, if you will not worship him, you should be terrified. Because the resurrection is God's supreme declaration of approval upon Jesus. It is God's vindication of him. Not only that he forgives, but that he is the truth. And so then to not receive Christ's love after God has vindicated him is a great evil. If we repudiate the one whom God vindicates, we deserve judgment. But it doesn't have to be that way. Look, he rose again. Who else are you going to put your faith in? There's been a lot of spiritual leaders who have made great claims in the world, but guess what? Siddhartha Gautama, Buddha, is still dead. Haile Selassie is still dead. Joseph Smith is still dead. Brigham Young is still dead. All of the popes who have died are still dead. L. Ron Hubbard is still dead. Krishna is still dead. Confucius is dead. Muhammad is dead. None of those guys have walked out of the grave. This is a massive fact to be reckoned with, my friend. Give your life to him. Jesus said in John chapter 11, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And you will, like I will. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love. How could we ever refuse such love? How could we ever turn an indifferent heart and a hard heart towards such love? May all of us leave here and lay our head on the pillow tonight, trusting, resting, praising you, thanking you with full confidence that you have, Lord Jesus, been delivered over for our transgressions and raised for our justification. It's in your glorious, resurrected, supreme name that we pray. Amen.